while they're going out. Let me mention a few things about the sermon this morning so you can listen for some things. At the end of the sermon, I'm going to have two questions for you. And my two questions at the end of the sermon are going to be, number one, which tribe do you belong to? Because we're going to look and see that these different tribes of Israel, they had distinct personalities. So I want to ask, which tribe are you a part of as we take a look at these tribes? The second thing I'm going to ask you is, can you see God in the storms in your life? Because the reality is some of you are going through a storm in life right now. And God can use storms in life. In fact, in this passage, we're going to see God sent a storm into their lives. And some of these tribes, they just got wet and miserable when that storm came. And other tribes were thanking God for the storm because it radically changed their life for the better. And so God can send storms, and a storm can be a transforming event in your life. And so we want to look, and I want to ask the question, can you see God in the storms in your life? So we're going to look at those two questions. Which tribe do you belong to? And can you see God in the storms in your life? So hold that in mind as we go through. Now, as we go through the text this morning, we're in Deborah. Deborah, I think, is my favorite of all the judges. And let me say this here. I'm going to say on a side, we're not going to talk about this fact, but you know, God chose a female to be the political leader of the nation of Israel. And I remember when I was in seminary, I had some folks, and they say, well, God chose a female because he couldn't find a man to do the job here. Well, let me tell you, he could have found a man if he wanted to find a man. He chose a female because that's who he wanted to choose. And so she did a great job. But as we go through that, we're going to look through Deborah, and there's one verse. We're in chapters 4 and 5, but Judges chapters 4 and 5. But there's one place I'm going to kind of step out of the sermon and take you into my study, and we're going to kind of dive off into some deep end a little bit here. Because we're going to look at how we have the Bible today. Because bear this in mind when we start, we'll come back to this, but the book of Deborah, chapter 4, is a poem Deborah wrote 1,000 to 3,200 years ago. 3,200 years. And you say, well, how do we know that what she wrote 3,200 years ago is what we accurately have translated today? Because let's be honest, I mean, I can hardly send a text message and get all the letters right in it. You know, I don't know if that's just me or if that's you too, but you know, I can't even do a text message and get it correct. So how can we have confidence that what we have is what was written 3,200 years ago? So we're going to take a look at how the Bible is translated and how we have confidence, at least how I have confidence, that what we have in Judges chapter 4 and 5 is what Deborah wrote 3,200 years ago, with the exception of one word. Chapter 5, verse 14, has a word in it. When I read this text, I read that word. I said, that word does not fit in this story. That is just way out on this story here. And so I had to do some study on that one word in chapter 5, verse 14. And I still think it's the wrong word, but I know why it's in there at least. In fact, some of you, if you have a King James or a New King James, a New American Standard, it'll read one way. If you have the Revised Standard Version, it'll read a different way. If you're like me, you have the Christian Standard Version, it'll read this way with a footnote that way. But we're going to take a look at how they translate the Bible as we go. So just to give you a warning, but we're going to come to those two questions. Number one, which tribe are you a part of? Number two, the most important one, can you see God in the midst of the storm when a storm blows through your life? That's ultimately where we're going. So let's have a word of prayer. We will jump in with a little bit of history and then we'll get going. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each individual here this morning. Father, some are going through a storm in their life. Father, the dark clouds have rolled in. The thunder is rumbling. Father, there's just a storm brewing. Father, some, there's a storm coming and they haven't even seen it coming yet. It's still on the other side of the mountains. But that storm will be here before too long. And Father, I pray, you'd give each individual here, whether they're currently in a storm or, Father, whether that storm's still down the road. Father, I pray that you would give each of us a wisdom as to how to see you in a storm. And Father, I pray that as we seek you, we would be willing to step out in faith. Father, even if we can't see the end result, that, Father, we'd step out in faith in your word and trust you're going to send the answer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to start by going back a few weeks to the Valley of Jezreel. Now, in north central Israel, they have a valley. It's known as the Valley of Jezreel. It's the breadbasket of Israel. It's where they grow most of their food in Israel, just a lush fields. And in that valley, sometimes it's called the Valley of Armageddon or the Valley of Megiddo or Armageddon, because there's a Canaanite fortress of Megiddo sitting on the south side of that valley. And when they first went into the land of Israel, the Israeli tribe of Manasseh was given this valley. And God said, drive out all the Canaanites who live there. You may recall if you were here a couple of weeks ago. But there were several Canaanite fortresses. And it says Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Taanach and its villages there in the middle, the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages down on the bottom, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages up on the top side. And so you had these three Canaanite fortresses that were still on the south side of the valley where the mountains were. Now the Kishon River flows through the valley, and you can see where I put the Kishon River on there. And these fortresses are located between the river and the mountains down south. Those are the mountains of the tribe of Ephraim. Now over on the other side of the valley is Mount Tabor. Keep it in your mind, because we're going to come back to it. And then up on the Sea of Galilee is the city of Kadesh, and that's where the Israeli military general was. And so keep that in mind as well. So here's a map. If you can kind of keep it in your mind, we'll get going. Now, to help you picture it in your head, here is a picture of the Kishon River in that valley. Now, you can see off on the left, there are the mountains of Ephraim. And so these Canaanite fortresses were built between that river and those mountains. I'm turned around here. That river and those mountains, you had the fortresses. In fact, the mountains would have little juts that came out, and they'd put the fortress up on top of that little jut, so it was up there. And you couldn't get to those fortresses. You had to cross a river on one side. You had to come over mountains on the other side. There's just a little narrow strip. There's a road in there now. You may see that road a little bit. But it was hard to get those fortresses out of there. And so that's where the Canaanite fortresses were located. Now, not only were they hard to get to because of their location, but these Canaanite fortresses had something else. It says, Judges 4:13, and I believe up in verse 3 as well, says Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron. See, these Canaanites didn't just have strong fortresses, but they also had chariots. Made out of iron, they had iron swords, iron shields, they had iron helmets and iron armor. I mean, they were decked out for war. And they would take these chariots, and they could come out of their city, and chariots would go all over that valley. And they could control the valley because of their chariots. Now, the chariots couldn't get up in those mountains back behind them, and so the Israelites lived in the mountains, but the chariots would go all over that valley. And it says they had 900 chariots. Now, you can say, how do we know they had 900 chariots? I mean, that sounds like a lot of chariots. Well listen, here's some things I like on archaeology. You know, back years ago, the Egyptians, they wrote in what's known as hieroglyphics. You may have seen them in school somewhere along the way. And for a long time, we didn't know what hieroglyphics were. They looked just like little scratches or something. But in 1799, a fella found a stone known as the Rosetta Stone. In fact, I have a picture of it. Here's the Rosetta Stone. And on the Rosetta Stone, up in top, they had hieroglyphics written. And in the middle, they had kind of modern hieroglyphics. And at the bottom, it was written in Greek. And it was all the same inscription in three languages. And so we looked at the Greek and looked at the hieroglyphics, and we were able to figure out how to read hieroglyphics. Then we went over to the Temple of Thebes, and we found an account of the Egyptian pharaoh shortly before the Israelites moved into the land of Israel. He had invaded Israel in these same Canaanite cities, and he kept a day-to-day log of it. And on the Temple of Thebes in hieroglyphics, it's written that those Canaanites had 924 chariots. See, the book of Judges says they had 900. See, they'd lost a few chariots over the years here, but chariots, they have a long shelf life. And so they had these chariots. And so here were these Canaanites. They had chariots, and they were ruling the valley. And for 20 years, they ruled the valley. For 20 years. In fact, it says that during those 20 years, it says the Hebrews, the Israelites, they didn't get on the roads, and they abandoned the villages out in that valley. Says the highways were deserted over in chapter 5, verse 6. The highways were deserted. The travelers walked along the byways. They couldn't even get on the main roads because of these chariots. It says village life ceased. They abandoned their villages. They moved out. And they became refugees down south in the hills of Ephraim. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. So for 20 years, these Canaanites, their iron chariots, they ruled all out in the valley. It says that the people who lived in the valley, they had to go live in the hills. Couldn't even live in their own valley anymore. Not only that, they couldn't fight back because there was an arms embargo against the Israeli people. It says not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. It says, Deborah wrote, and she said, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. She's saying, bless God. They didn't even have any shields. They didn't have any spears. They didn't have swords. But they were willing to go out and fight. Because see, these Canaanites, they had an agreement with the arms dealers of their day. We're going to come back to these arms dealers in a little bit because we read about them in the Bible. But they did lots of business. They bought lots of chariots and spears and shields. And they said, here's the deal. You want our business, you don't sell anything to those Israelites. So the arms dealers would not sell to them, and they had no weapons. Abandoned their homes, they're living off in the hills, until finally, here's what we read. It says Deborah, she was a prophetess. She was the wife of Lapidoth, and she was judging Israel at that time. And she'd sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains south, in the mountains of Ephraim. Those mountains we saw in that picture with the river. She was off there south in the mountains between these two cities and the tribe of Ephraim. We don't know whether she was of the tribe of Ephraim or not, but that's where she was judging. God raised her up to be the leader of Israel. And it says they came to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Ahinoam from Kadesh. Remember, that's that town on the Sea of Galilee, way on the other side of the valley. So she's on the south side of the valley, and she sends a messenger over to this fella on the other side of the valley, to Barak in Kadesh. And she says, is not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Go down to the valley to Mount Tabor and deploy troops. Take with you 10,000 of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And I'm going to deploy against you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with all of his chariots, with all of his infantry. They're going to come across the river Kishon. And I'm going to deliver him into your hand. All right. So that's the setup here. They're going to have a battle. She's the judge on the south side of the valley. The valley's empty. They've all come down here as refugees in the hills. So she sends to Barak over on the north side of the valley. And she says, gather 10,000 men. You march across the valley. And you meet him with all his chariots and all his infantry. And I'm going to give you victory when you go across. But she also cut a side deal. Remember I talked about these arms dealers. Now here's how that works. In the Old Testament, we read about this group of people known as the Kenites. Now Ken, that's the Old Testament Hebrew word. That's for blacksmith. So these are the blacksmiths in the Old Testament. And they travel around from place to place selling their goods. Now understand, if you're a blacksmith, that means you're an arms dealer. Because most of what you're selling swords and spears and chariots and helmets and armor. Now you'll sell some plows on the side too, but your big business is in weapons. And so these blacksmiths, the Kenites, they traveled around and they had a deal with the Canaanites just to sell to them. Except for one clan of those blacksmiths. Because years earlier, hundreds of years earlier, Moses had gotten married. And when Moses married, he didn't marry a nice Hebrew girl. He married the daughter of one of these Kenites. So, see, Moses and some of these Hebrews, they were related to some of these blacksmiths. And the particular clan of blacksmiths which he married into, it says that clan, they decided to switch sides to go against the embargo and to sell to Deborah and the Hebrews. It says Heber the Kenite, of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the rest of the Kenites. And he pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanan, which is beside Kadesh. Remember, that's where the head Hebrew general lived, over in Kadesh, up by the Sea of Galilee. And so it says he had separated. He had gone over, so he was selling some swords and spears and the like to the Israelites. Now, they didn't have much, But here was the plan, I'm sure. It was, they're all going to line up in formation. And the guys on the front row, they get the spears. And they just march forward. And if they die, the guy behind them just picks up the spear and he keeps marching. And if he dies, the guy behind him picks it up and keeps going. See, they just get enough for their front row. And they said, we're good to go. So that's the set. Now, all of that said, we're going to get into the story. And then I'm going to get my questions for you. But here's where I want to kind of go off on the deep end. Because if you look at chapter 5, verse 14. In fact, if you have your Bible, I'd ask you to look at Judges chapter 5, a poem of Deborah, in verse 14. And it says, from Ephraim. And it's going to read one of different ways. Let me put it up. It says in Judges 5:14 in my Bible, in the first column over there on your left, it says, from Ephraim, those whose roots were in Amalek went off to fight in the battle down in the valley. And I read that, and I said, now wait a minute, Amalek. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you'll figure out Amalek, the Amalekites, they're a tribe way down in the southern desert of Israel, and they are nomadic terrorists. They are sworn enemies of the Hebrews. I mean, they kill, they steal, they burn down, they are nothing but problems. Eventually, God just said they are irredeemable, just wipe out the whole bunch of them. I mean, the Amalekites never helped the Hebrews anywhere. And yet here in this verse it says, when they went off to battle, you had these living in the hills of Ephraim that were part of the Amalekites. And it says they went to battle. And I thought, well, that doesn't make sense. So I said, okay, what is the oldest Hebrew manuscript we have? And what does it say? So I checked it out. The oldest Hebrew manuscript we have with the book of Judges in it is a manuscript from 930 AD. It's called the Aleppo manuscript, founded in Aleppo, Syria. But in that oldest manuscript, it's 1,000 years old. And it says, from Ephraim were those with roots in Amalek. And that's why in our Bibles we translate it this way, from Amalek, because that's what our oldest, best manuscript says. But I said, that doesn't make sense. So I said, what about the Dead Sea Scrolls? You know, they are not just 1,000 years old, they're 2,000 years old. A lot of them were written like 250 years before Jesus. So I said, what do they say? So I checked out the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there is a copy of Judges from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, let me explain a little bit. There was a group of Jewish guys who lived on a mountain by the Dead Sea. And they had a big library of books of Scripture, what we'd call the Old Testament, along with other books. And so they had this big library, and eventually they put their library into clay pots and they hid them in caves on their mountain. And they stayed there until 1947 when we found them. 1947, we're still finding some new ones. And so they found these Dead Sea Scrolls. And so I said, well, that's 1,000 years older than what we have. And they've got a copy of the book of Judges. But the first five chapters are missing. I said, well, that doesn't help me. We're missing the chapter about Deborah. So we still don't get an answer out of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But here's what the Dead Sea Scrolls tell me. Watch this. You can look at chapter 6. They didn't have chapters then, but we'll call it that. Chapter 6 with Gideon. And chapter 6 in the Dead Sea Scrolls is virtually identical to the manuscript we have 1,000 years later in 930 A.D. See, in 1,000 years, that didn't change at all in chapter 6. And that's what gives me confidence. In 1,000 years, it didn't change in the rest of the book either. They were pretty careful on how they copied. And it gives me confidence that if they can go this 1,000 years without making a mistake, they could go all the way back to the original 1,000 years without a mistake either. See, that's how we know they're careful copiers. The Dead Sea Scrolls went 1,000 years. No changes in chapter 6. But I said, well, what about that Amalek? Well, there's one other source we can look at. See, the same time they were doing the Dead Sea Scrolls, there was a group of Jewish scholars down in Egypt, and they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And they used the oldest, best manuscripts they had, and they took those Hebrew manuscripts and they put it in the Greek language. Now, we don't have those Hebrew manuscripts, but we've got a really old copy of their Greek translation. It's over in the Vatican. It's known as the Vatican Scroll. And it's over there. It dates to 350 A.D. The oldest copy. In the Greek copy, watch, it says, from Ephraim were those with roots, not in Amalek, but in the valley. In the valley. That's why if you have a Revised Standard Translation, it goes with in the valley. It says that's what the oldest one says, even though it's Greek. That's why my Bible, it says Amalek, but it puts a footnote in the valley on there. Because that's the oldest one, but it's not Hebrew. See, so most translations, they say, we go from the Hebrew. We don't go from the Greek. So we're going with Amalek. A few translations will say, but we can go back 600-700 years further with a Greek translation. We're going with the older one in the Greek. That's just a little bit about how they translate the Bible. But see, I like in the valley, because what I think it's saying is the villages were deserted. The ones in the valley moved down to Ephraim in the south. But when the war came, the ones with roots in the valley, they went back to the fight. See, not the tribe of Ephraim, but the ones from Manasseh who lived in the valley went back to the fight here. Okay, I know some of y'all, you are just going, you know, you're just, I know it here. But for some of y'all, you like a little deeper. So I wanted to throw that in for you here. So let's get back. Now we're going to get to the good part. Here's the battle as we get going. So as we have the battle, there were the south side over here, and you had three tribes over here, the tribe of Ephraim, Dan, and Benjamin. And so Deborah, she sends a messenger out to these three tribes, and she says, we're having a fight. Are you coming? And then she sends a messenger over to the three tribes on the north side of the valley, to Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali. She says, we're having a fight. Are you coming? Watch how they responded. On the south side, Ephraim, Benjamin, and Dan. You can read the text, but let me kind of fill it out. Here's what happened. The messenger comes over here to the tribe of Ephraim. He says, Ephraim, we're fixing to have a fight. We're going to take the valley back. Are you with us? Now, the ones from Manasseh say, we're with you. We want our farms back. But the rest of the tribe of Ephraim, you don't read about them going. Because Ephraim always responded the same. When you get to Gideon, it's the same. When you get to Jephthah, it's the same. Here's what Ephraim does. They said, well, maybe we're going to fight and maybe we're not. They said, we're going to sit on our mountain. We're going to look in the valley and we're going to see who's winning. And if you're winning, we'll come down and help you finish it off. But if you're losing, we're staying on our mountain over here. So they said, maybe we'll come, maybe we won't. So the messenger said, you're no good. So he went on over to the tribe of Dan. Now the tribe of Dan, they had a port of Joppa down there on the Mediterranean Sea. So they went to the tribe of Dan. Watch what the tribe of Dan did. The tribe of Dan said, a fight. You get hurt in a fight. That sounds like hard work. Says, we're getting on our little boats and we're going to paddle out in the ocean and we're going to stay out there till the fight's over. Then we won't get hurt out there. So they got in their little boats and they just paddled out into the ocean. And it says Dan just remained on their ships. So the messenger said, you're no good. So went over to the tribe of Benjamin and said, Benjamin, we're fixing to have a fight over in the valley. Are you with us? Benjamin said, a fight? Woo-hoo, a fight. I've been waiting to punch somebody here. I'm ready, honey. Don't hold dinner. I'm going to a fight. And, Benjamin didn't care who the fight was with. He'd fight anybody. He'd fight his own. He just liked fighting. So none of these tribes were any good in the battle. When you read about the battle, none of them. Benjamin was just too hot-headed, ready to punch anybody here. Dan was out in his ships going, ooh, you get hurt out here. Ephraim was going, ooh, I'm going to kind of watch it here. None of these did any good. But now, let's come to the north side tribes. It says the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield. See, we read about these tribes over on the other side, and it said when it was time for action, they were there. They said, we're going to step out in faith, and we're going to go to war. So these north side tribes, they all gathered on Mount Tabor, and they got ready for the battle. And then we read in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Deborah said to Barak, Deborah was over there on Mount Tabor with them and all the army on this north side of the valley. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera, the commander of the Canaanites, into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him from the north side tribes. Now watch, he just stepped down off that mountain. They all lined up. And here's why I say, God... Barak was a man of faith. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, put up here in verse 32. It says, what more can I say? Time is too short for me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, he's the general there, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, who by faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises. See, Barak was a man of faith. Don't say, well, God chose Deborah because there wasn't a man of faith around. Yeah, the Bible says he was a man of faith. And he took 10,000 men. He said he came down off Mount Tabor. And they lined up on the north side of the valley. And they said, all right, it's time to fight. And they all got in formation. Guys in front, I'd say, you take the spears and you take the swords. We don't have many. You just take them. Guys in behind, if they drop one, if they die, you pick theirs up. Just keep going. We're going to march across this valley. And they could look way over to the other side of that valley. And they saw a cloud of dust start rising on the other side of the valley. And they knew what that was. That was those 900 chariots all coming out, crossing the fords of the river at the low place and lining up on the other side of the valley. And they could see the cloud of dust as all the massive infantry of the Canaanites lined up behind those chariots. And they watched as that dust cloud started moving their way. And Barak was out front. He said, all right, guys. He said, we may die today, but we're going to do what God said. He said, today is the day to step off the mountain and do something. We've been harassed for 20 years now. They've been taking all we had. They've taken our homes, our crops. They've taken everything for 20 years. It's time to do something. Now those south side tribes, they were still sitting there. They weren't willing to do anything. Even after 20 years, they said, no, time's up. We're following God today. Today. And they started marching across that valley. Now, as they started marching across that valley, they looked behind those mountains on the far side of the valley, and they began to see black storm clouds roll up over those mountains. Now, this was a freak storm, because most of the storms, they came off the Mediterranean Sea over here on their right, and they just blow right in, and it was clear skies over there. But a storm had arisen over the Persian Gulf, crossed the Arabian Peninsula, and now it had popped up over those mountains of Ephraim. And as they marched forward, those clouds began to roll over the mountains. And as they got just about to meet the Canaanites, the storm broke. I mean, water was gushing down out of the heavens, and all those gullies on those mountains back there, they were just pouring down into the Kishon River. The Kishon River turned into a raging torrent, and that valley turned into a mud bog. I got a picture recently of a storm. Wasn't this bad of a storm, but a storm over in Israel. Watch. Here's the highway that runs along the mountains. If you look way off on the left, you can see the Kishon River out there. Here's what it looks like after a bad storm. It's a mud bog out there. I mean, you're sloshing through mud through that valley. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're sloshing through this mud, would you rather be lightly armed with a sword, or would you rather be in an iron chariot with full metal all over you? Those chariots, they just sunk lower and lower and lower in the mud. Pretty soon they wouldn't go anywhere. And all those guys got out of their chariots. They had all this armor on. They just bogged down, began to sink and try to slosh through the mud. They said, we got to get across that river and back home again. And as they went, all the Israelite army just charged through that mud. And it turned into a rout. I mean, the chariots were gone. They just charged on across there. And finally, the Canaanites got to the river. And when they got to the river, they said, we got to cross the river and get home. And the river was a raging torrent. And as they got up against the river, the Israeli army just pushed them into the river. And it says, the mountains gushed before the Lord, and the torrent of Kishon swept them away into the ocean. That was the end of the Canaanite army. Except for their commander. Now their commander, Sisera, he said, I know what that river's going to look like. I'm going the other direction. So he ran the other direction, slipped through the Israeli line during the storm. He got up by the Sea of Galilee. He was worn out. Says, I got to rest somewhere. And he saw that arms dealer. And he said, well, we got a deal with them. They're on our side. He didn't know this arms dealer had switched sides. So he saw the tent, and now the arms dealer, he wasn't there. He was out in the mud trying to find, you know, some swords and shields and spears. He was going to polish them up and sell them to the next war. So he was out there working in the mud, but his wife was still home. So Sisera, the Canaanite general, went up to the wife. He said, could you give me something to drink? And she said, sure, let me get you some warm milk to drink. And he said, could you hide me for a while? I'm exhausted. She said, I'd be glad to take care of you. Says, I've got a rug. Just lay down on this rug. I'll put another rug over you. You just rest. Said, now you stand at the door of the tent. If anyone asks, you tell them I'm not here. She said, I'll take care of you. So he laid down on the rug and he went to sleep. It says, then Jael, Heber, the blacksmith's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. And she went softly over to him, to Sisera, and she put that peg in his ear, and she went whack. It just went in one ear and out the other. And that was the end of Sisera. Battle over. Now, all of that, let me come to my questions. Two questions for you today. Question number one, which tribe do you belong to? Some of you, you've been fighting the same struggle for 20 years. God says, step out on faith. Trust me. I'm going to look after you. I'm going to take care of you. You just step off the mountain, get in that valley, and start walking. Now, are you the tribe of Ephraim? Are you going to say, maybe I'll follow God, maybe I won't. I'm going to sit on my mat. I'm going to see how things are going before I decide what I'm going to do. Are you going to be the tribe of Dan? Are you going to say, I'm getting in my boat and paddle? You can get hurt following God here. I don't want to do that. Are you paddling away in your little boat? Are you the tribe of Benjamin? Are you saying, hoo-hoo, let me punch somebody. There's a problem, I'll punch them, you know. Are you Benjamin? Are you one of the north side tribes? Are you going to say, it may cost me my life. I can't see how in the world God is going to solve this problem. But I'm going to get off my mountain and I'm heading across the valley. I'm going to follow God. See, which tribe do you belong to? But see, here's my last question. Here's the one I really want you to focus on. My last question is, can you see God's hand in the midst of the storm? Now, think about this. Those dark clouds came rolling across the hills of Ephraim. And the tribe of Ephraim was sitting up in their hills. They were saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. They were looking out there. And this rain came pouring down. They were muddy. They were wet. They were miserable. Dan was out here in his boat, and the boat was starting to sink because there's so much water and the storm was raging. And these guys over here on the south side, they were saying, oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, will you take away this storm, Lord? Life is miserable. Will you just, what did I ever do to deserve this storm? Will you just end this storm, God? That's what they were praying over here on the south side. You know what the north side tribes were praying? They were saying, praise God for this rain. Hallelujah for the mud. I mean, if it wasn't for this rain and mud, we'd be dead. God is saving us. This is going to change our life. Watch, it's the same storm, it's the same mud that these guys on this side of the valley have, that these guys on this side have. Same storm. These guys are complaining about the storm, praying it'll go away. These guys are thanking God for the storm, because he's going to use it to radically change their life for the better. Now watch, some of you are going to go through some storms in life. Some of you are in storms right now. And some of you, God sent that storm and he wants to change your life for the better. He wants to use that storm to better you. And some of you are praying that storm would just go away. And some of you are saying, God, will you use this storm to bog down the chariots and finally give me a victory? See, which side of the valley are you living on? Are you thanking God for the storms and letting him use the storms? You know, the greatest storm in history didn't happen for another 1,200 years. Jesus hung on a cross. Says the sky was dark for 3 hours and as the darkness rolled in. And there were some who said this is the worst thing that could ever happen. But you know, the reality is when Jesus died on the cross, it was the best thing that ever happened. And some people realized that and some people didn't. See, some people just went right on and never realized that the cross was their one hope. Some people realized that was God dying for my sins. Are you willing to go to Jesus and say, thank you, Jesus, you died for me. I commit my life to be your follower. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you're a God who not only can use storms in life, Father, you're a God who sometimes even sends a storm. But Father, you send that storm in order that our lives can be radically changed for the better. Father, the very chariots that they were afraid of turned out to be the chariots that got bogged down in the mud and allowed them to win. And Father, sometimes the things I'm afraid of, Father, those are the very things that because of them, you're going to grant a victory in my life. And Father, I pray for each individual here. Father, I pray when you call, that they'd not say, oh, maybe I'll follow, maybe I won't. I'm going to wait and see how it goes. Father, I pray they'd not say, that's dangerous following Jesus. I'm getting in my boat. But Father, I pray that each of us, we'd join those Northside tribes. We'd say, we're going to come down and march across the valley in faith. We don't know how it's going to turn out, what you're going to do, God, but we're going to trust that you know and you're going to take care of us. Father, I pray each individual here would follow you in faith. Father, some need to follow you in faith for their salvation. Father, they've been seeking you. And Father, we can trust your word. We can look at the manuscripts. And Father, we can know that your word is trustworthy. And Father, I pray that each individual here, Father, especially those who've not trusted Jesus as their Savior, they'd say, Lord, would you open my eyes that I can see the truth? And Father, I pray as you open their eyes, they'd realize Jesus Christ is your Son who died for their sins on the cross. Father, and they'd commit their life to be a follower of Jesus. They'd say, Lord Jesus, I admit I've sinned against you. I've done things my own way. But I'm trusting my life to you. Thank you for dying for me. Wherever you lead me across the valley, I'm going to follow. You're my leader now. Father, I pray that some would make that decision this morning. Father, I pray for others, and they're not an active member of a local church. Father, they need to be a part of out serving within the community, of serving around the world. They need to be a part of encouraging each other and fellowship and worshiping together. Father, they just need a commitment to the family. And Father, I pray you'd give them a word this morning. And they'd either step out and come down this aisle and say, Pastor, I'd like to be a part of this church. Or Father, they'd fill out one of those yellow cards and say, I'd like to know about church membership or baptism. I'd like to follow. Father, I pray they'd take that step and either come or fill out that yellow card and put it in the offering plate. Father, I pray for some here this morning and they've just been hesitating on what you've called them to do. Father, I pray they'd step on out. Father, I pray for some going through a storm. It may be the worst storm they've ever seen, just like they had here in Deborah's day. But Father, I pray you would use that storm to ultimately change their life far for the better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.